And that does not include places like the United States where we live, where less than 2% of our culture would be evangelical Christian. And vast majorities of our culture are absolutely biblically illiterate about the gospel. They are as much an unreached people group as anyone in New Guinea or any of the tribes of Indians in Mexico who have never had a missionary go to them. This is the time in which we live. We live in a neo-pagan age here in the West. We live in a day when the gospel has been eclipsed. We are well-versed in how that has happened and that it has happened, and here we find ourselves. So I showed you Sitton's introduction tonight because all of your junior and high school students have been exposed to this, and they are being invited to go this summer and try to help out reaching some unreached people groups in Mexico. They have to sign a waiver that you as their fathers will not sue anybody if they die in the process. Your kids are pretty excited about that. I had two of them come home, and that's all they could talk about, and Dad, we're going, right? So something's going on. For those of you who are from Five Points, you know what we have been talking about this last month or so. For those of you who are from outside of Five Points, this will stand on its own as we've been talking about a contemplative brave heart and us contemplating our own lives before the face of God. Whether it is to the unreached people groups where, in many cases, those people are going to be won by the blood of martyrs. It will take a martyr mindset to go to some places in this world that have not been reached. I went back through this afternoon and reread the list of countries that you and I describe as closed and how Christianity is closed in those countries because to be a Christian, for the most part, is to sign your death warrant. Well, if missionaries are going to carry the gospel there, they had better, like missionaries we have heard about who have gone to these islands. Fascinating perspective about the first missionaries to go to the New Hebrides. They built their own coffins, put all of their stuff in their coffin, and then went off, knowing that to go to that people group would probably mean that they were going to die, and they took their coffins with them. That's the mindset. Revelation tells us that God has ordained a particular number of people that will be martyred for His name. He has a number that He's ordained before the foundation of the earth. This Sunday here at Five Points, when we consider again, how does the church lose its life? We'll talk in some specificity of why it will be through the suffering of God's people and why it is through that great cost that God has ordained that His gospel would go to the unreached peoples, whether they're here or someplace else. But somewhere between the unreached people groups that have never had a gospel witness at all and here as our own missionary outpost in Oakland County, you and I exist. And I want us tonight, as we consider again being a contemplative brave heart, to contemplate this one thing. And that is a deathless life for the supremacy of Christ. And there are three very specific texts that I want us to linger over and consider them. Because what we're having a very difficult time doing, I don't know if we would want to try because the text won't let us, is separating this reality. If you have been chosen by God to be His child, and you've experienced the sovereign grace in regeneration, that means you've been awakened to the beauty and supremacy of Christ, and as Matthew 13 says, you have seen Christ, and you would gladly sell everything that you have to have Christ. That's happened to you if you're a Christian. If that has not happened to you, if a heart of stone has not been taken out and a heart of flesh has not been put in with the affections of the very Spirit of Christ, that's the definition of being unregenerate. You have not experienced a new birth. The desires of Christ have not been put into you by the sovereign grace of God when He caused your new birth, when you went from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. If indeed regeneration has taken place, the new birth is yours. And by the sovereign grace of God, you have trusted in Christ alone, and all of those affections have been birthed in you. Then a text like Luke 9, Luke 14, Matthew 8, Matthew 10, Mark 8, All of these texts that are just falling over themselves in the Gospels start to make every bit of sense. And we need to go back to them and contemplate them. When Jesus says, if you are going to be a follower of mine, you have to lose your life. Or as in the words of John 12, when Jesus is speaking of his own death, he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to live in such a way that all of those who do not worship King Jesus would look at your life and say, that man hates his life. It's exactly how Jesus put it in John 12. If you're going to follow me in this world, you must hate your life in this world. It's in the very same context of him saying, you must take up your cross and follow me. So that all of those who do not live by the value set of the kingdom, all those who do not worship King Jesus, they live by the value set of hell. They live by the value set of man-centeredness. They would look at your life and say, that man's a fool the way he lives. It's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, then my life is to be pitied. I am of all men the biggest of fools. I'm not sure that you and I as brothers have contemplated that past our intellects. We rationally can talk about that. But have we actually set our minds on that and contemplated when the weight of that text comes to bear, what kind of shape does our life have to take? How does it change? We cannot live like those who do not worship King Jesus. Our value set is entirely different. We can't think like that. That's why Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, when he announced, I've given you the keys of the kingdom, I've given you the gospel. And then he went on to say, I have to go to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me. And Peter said, no, that's not going to happen to you. We won't let that happen. Jesus responded to Peter in that context and said, get behind me, Satan. You have set your mind on the things that men set their mind on, not on what God has set his mind on. You're thinking like a man, not like God. And in the very next breath, he said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't get any more dramatic than that. That to have the very mind of God is the cross, the theology of the cross. To have the mind of this world, of Satan, of his value set, the value set of hell, is to deny the theology of the cross. To say that that is not normative. I'm arguing that the texts we're going to look at are normative, not extreme. And they must shape our lives. So the very first contemplation is not an easy one. And I'm pleading with us that we would actually exercise that contemplation tonight. First one is found in Mark 8. These are all parallel texts. Mark 8:29. I heard Sitton this week tell the story of going to an island in the New Hebrides, off of New Guinea, having reached an unreached people group. And there were a few believers, and one of them was a woman. The men of the village were continually raping her and beating her. And so she got word out to Sitton that this was happening and asked him to pray. He actually came back to the village for a particular religious rite that they were going to go through. And in that context, he, along with his team of young people, found themselves watching a ritual that no white man had ever seen. And in the frenzy of it, they tried to come after Sitton and kill him. And he tells a story about this guy they referred to as Machete Bob, whipping this machete over his head and barely missing him until another tribesman came and stood between the two. The reason the man came between the two and didn't let Sitton be killed was this. He said, we're not so sure who this guy's God is. He might be stronger than our gods. And if you kill him, then his God might come after us. So let's just let him go because we're not sure about this guy's God. He's telling this story about here he is with this team of young people that had gone to the island with him. And every time Machete Bob starts chasing him, he tells his team of kids, run! And they run. And then everything calms down and they come back and sit on the lock. I'm sitting there listening to this story, thinking, who in their right mind purposely, on purpose, decides, makes a conscious choice to go to a people that in all likelihood is going to try to kill them? Who does that? That makes no sense. Josh was telling me the other night how they take care of these babies and these people who have the AIDS virus. I watched the DVD this week where they go to a village and in the most profound statement of Christ-likeness, they wash the feet of these men who are dying of AIDS. The sores are all over their feet, open sores, eating their flesh away. And once a week, it seemed, this little team goes in and they're sitting there washing the feet of these people, taking the bandages off. Such a gruesome thing. My daughter, who was watching it with me, couldn't even watch it. Here they are, taking the bandages off, washing the wounds, washing the feet. You know what my first thought was? That guy's got AIDS. AIDS is transferred through bodily fluids. They are touching the open wounds of this guy. I'm not sure if AIDS can get transferred like that or not, but I'm thinking it. And what are you doing washing the guy's feet? That is the God-ignoring air of the West in me. It's in me. It's in you too. The question is, how deep is it in us so that Luke 9, lose your life, isn't normative? We do not care about our lives. But as Westerners and as those who breathe the God-ignoring air, we are so consumed with caring about our lives that going to an unreached people group where you might have to pack your coffin to go reach them, not even on our radar screen. Not even on the radar screen as possibility. I would like to just get it on the radar screen. At least get it on the screen and say, that's how that unreached people group might be reached. That's how in Namibia, where thousands and millions of people are dying of AIDS, it might be how the gospel gets to a people who are dying of a virus that nobody can cure. And I don't know if it's happened yet, but it will happen before the missionaries who are there leave those countries in Africa that are being ravaged. There are going to be missionaries who contract the disease. And Josh may be able to talk to me later and say, yeah, it's happened. But it will happen. Somebody is going to give up their life to minister in those parts of the world. Why is that so foreign to our concepts? Especially in light of Mark 8. So here's Jesus speaking in verse 29. And so my first contemplation goes with it. Will Christ confess Dan Cummings before the Father? Before the Father someday, will he confess me? Mark 8, verse 29 through 38. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you're the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said to him plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God but on the things of man. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? That's what Sitton meant when he said, I might go to one of these peoples and they'll kill me. And then his next phrase was what? Anybody catch it? Christ is worth it. It may may have some sense of understanding of what Jesus is saying here then. Then he goes on. For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You got to connect all those dots. To take up your cross, to lose your life, and to be unashamed of Christ are synonymous ideas in the mind of Christ. They are all mutually inclusive. They inform on each other. To take up a cross, as Jesus' language for willing to lay down your life, die, lose your life, give up your life to the kingship of King Jesus, put it under the reign and rule of Christ. And the means by which, or the expression by which you do that, the way you express the loss of your life, the way you express that you have taken up your cross, is that unashamed of Christ and the gospel, you confess him. You confess him with life and with lips. You are unashamed. You live in such a way that you are unashamed of Christ. And the fearful thing of Mark 8, this is not, stop for a moment and just work through the theology of it. Jesus is not arguing a semi-Pelagian understanding of the gospel. He's not arguing that you do something and then he gives you salvation. He is arguing this is the evidence that you have seen and entered the kingdom. This is evidence of the new birth. This is what it looks like. You'd lose your life, you'd take up your cross, and you'd be unashamed of him. The converse is what's fearful. For all of those who prove that they have not seen nor entered the kingdom of God, that they are not his own, he will not confess them before the Father. It's the same language of Matthew 7. It's the same language you'll see again in Luke 9 or Luke 14 or Matthew 10. The contemplation is a serious one. Will Jesus Christ confess me before the Father? What's normative? What is normative for all of his own is that they are unashamed of him. Normative. So we set our minds on that reality and ask the hard questions. When and where and how do I demonstrate that I am ashamed of Christ? When am I silent when I should speak? When am I inactive when I should be active? When am I indifferent? When I should be passionate? And you just got to work through all the compartments of your life and shine the bright light of Mark 8 on it. Or it's just going to go through your minds and it's not going to make it any kind of difference. You've got to think through the hard parts of it. John Piper, when he contemplates that particular kind of theology, wrote this paragraph in Don't Waste Your Life. If we are going to pay the price, that's how it begins. There's a price to be paid. And take the risks it will cost to make people glad in God. What price are we going to have to pay and what risk are we going to have to take to say to people that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure and we would gladly lose everything else? We move beyond the avoidance ethic. This way of life is utterly inadequate to waken people to the beauty of Christ. Avoiding fearful trouble and forbidden behaviors impresses almost no one. The avoidance ethic by itself is not Christ commending or God glorifying. There are many disciplined unbelievers who avoid the same behaviors Christians do. Jesus calls us to something far more radical than that. People who are content with the avoidance ethic generally ask the wrong question about behavior. They ask, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this movie or this music or this game or these companions or this way of relaxing or this investment or this restaurant or shopping at this store? What's wrong with going to the cabin every weekend or even having a cabin? This kind of question will rarely yield a lifestyle that commends Christ as all-satisfying and makes people glad in God. It simply results in a list of don'ts. The better question to ask about possible behaviors and lifestyle is, how will this help me treasure Christ more? How will it help me show that I treasure Christ supremely? How will it help me know Christ or display Christ? You see the difference in the question? It's a dramatically different question. How will you spend your 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 week vacation this year? What will you do with that? I got a guy sitting right here who will sign you up to hold AIDS babies for a few weeks or wash feet. I got a guy on the screen, and Matt's going to lead the party, who will take you to an unreached people group in Mexico. You can drive there. You don't even have to fly. They might kill you, but you can drive there. I got an entire city of Pontiac that's virtually unreached, and as many ethnic groups as you can find. We had a guy walk in our office today at 10:30. 10:30, Dave? I just got back from a 5-miler in the 20 below weather out there. And Dave says, you got to get in here. A guy walks in off the street into our office. Chinese guy. Works for Blue Cross Blue Shield. Just got off the plane from China. We can hardly understand him speaking in his English. He is a Christian. He got to America and found all these Chinese people in Oakland County. Got such a burden for all the Chinese people, he started a Bible study in his house. He's up to 20. They don't fit anymore. He wondered if we had space for him. Do we have space? You know what my first thought was? Well, Dave, we better find out if he's a Calvinist. Then I repented. I said, do we have space for a guy who'd walk off the street in his suit pleading, I got 20 people I'm leading to Christ. Would you have room because there's going to be more? If you don't think you are living in one of the most vital mission fields on planet Earth, you don't understand where you live. The gospel has been eclipsed. We live in a time as dark as Luther's ever was. So if you don't want to go to a tribe that'll shoot you with darts in Mexico or go hold AIDS babies, you can take your vacation here all summer and we will figure out something to do. And then you go back to work and your friends ask you, so what'd you do on vacation? And they said, are you nuts? Now does Mark 8 start to make some sense? Of the kinds of things where you're going to have to ask a different question? What would be most Christ commending as opposed with what's wrong with going to Disney World? Well, I can think of a whole lot of things right off the top of my head, having gone. First of all, for a family of five, my family, it's going to cost me around $3,000 to $5,000. You imagine what sitting could do with $3,000? We might reach an entire people group for my vacation money. It's an entirely different set of questions that Mark 8 is asking us. He's asking us, will we live in such a way that we are not ashamed? Now think of all the ways that we get ashamed. What is behind shame? What is the primary emotion that drives being ashamed? Pride, we're getting close. Acceptance, we're getting closer. Who said it? Fear. It's fear. So you have to start making a list. Get your legal pad out. This is how you think assiduously. Jonathan Edwards, great word. Get a legal pad out, and you start making a list. What am I afraid of? What am I afraid of that's going to cause me to be ashamed? And you probably have just scripted the very areas that you need to take Mark 8 and invade and do something that to you will sound incredibly radical and fearful, but you're going to start knocking down these walls and start living Mark 8. Instead of finding what Jerry Bridges calls cruise control, where is it convenient to follow Christ? I'll just stay there. You're going to have to find the spots that aren't convenient. And that's probably exactly where your life needs to go. I don't know what that looks like for you. I'm trying to figure out what that looks like for me. But it's going to involve fear, and it's going to involve the glory of man. And those two great dragons of the enemy are going to come at you and convince you not to go there with your question of what would be most Christ commending. What would be most Christ commending? And you know who's going to be some of your biggest obstacles when you get it in your heart to pursue what is most Christ commending? What will say that I'm not ashamed of Him? You know who are going to be your biggest obstacles? Matthew chapter 10 will tell you. Your wife, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters. The most intimate human relationships are going to stand up and start saying, are you sure? Are you sure we're going to do this with our vacation? Have you lost your mind? And brothers, what are you going to do? At least think the thought. At least set your mind where Jesus says, this is where the mind of God is set. On the cross, and what it means to follow Christ. My first contemplation is, will Christ be ashamed of me? Will He confess me? I think that's a salvific question. I think it's a soteriological question. I don't think it's a question of sanctification. I think it's a question that sets off, especially when you read Luke 18, and Jesus confronting the ruler. That was a question about inheriting eternal life. Sell everything that you've got and you can follow me. It was not a work salvation dynamic. It was a probing. Do you see the kingdom? Can you see it? Can you enter it? Have you experienced the new birth? Because in the very next chapter, Zacchaeus does. And Jesus announces, salvation has come to this household. What was the evidence? He gave it all away. The affections were changed. We need to rethink these texts, brothers. Because we think about texts like Mark 8 in terms of, well, that's for guys like Sitton and Joss who just go out and do really wild, bizarre things. Or like Perhai who packs up his family and sells his house and goes to Ukraine where all the fish in the open market are still glowing from Chernobyl. You know? Why would you do that? Why would you take your family to Ukraine? Well, Rick looks like Lenin, so you can kind of figure that out. But why would they take Marilyn and the kids? Spend the next 10 years studying Russian so we can explain to guys how to go plant churches. What got into your mind anyway? What were you thinking? Bad cup of coffee that day. Now he's over there in Ukraine saying, yeah, what was I thinking? And then he remembers Mark 8. This is normative. Lest you get the impression that Cummings is up here trying to convince you that you all need to get on a plane or a boat and go to some unreached people group. Well, I am, but I'm not. I know that the vast majority of you are going to stay right here in Oakland County. And that's a good thing. Because we need a missionary outpost of radical, wild-eyed cross-bearers who will constantly be asking the question, what will show that Christ is most treasured over every decision in life? until it becomes normative for us, like Mark 8 is normative. This is how we define evangelism around here at Five Points. If the exhibition of God's glory and the deepest joy of the church are one thing, where God is most glorified, we'll find our greatest joy, then evangelism means depicting the beauty of Christ and His saving work with a heartfelt urgency of love. And here's the part. That labors to help people find their joy in Christ. How will you show that your greatest joy is in Christ and you are commending it to other people? Come, find your soul's great joy in this one. How will we live that out? That's contemplation one. Number two, Luke chapter 12, another one of these parallel texts. Luke 12. And verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. All right, let's just stop. I want everybody in the room to get your employer in your mind. You might have to choose a person just to get an image or a corporate logo or... Just get your employer in your mind. Got that in your mind? Can they kill you? Maybe. They'll go to jail. So they can do something less than kill you. We're in a category of less than killing you. Jesus has just said, this great thing, killing you, don't fear them. So what Edwardsian kind of conclusion am I drawing here? If we're not to fear those who can kill you, then anything less than that, do they fall in the same category of don't fear them? Yes. Should you fear your employer? You say, Cummings, that's an unfair question because you're one of those preacher types and you don't have to fear your employer. Then you don't know a whole lot about the pastorate, do you? So just get that in mind. And I think that will help us think about this text better. It will for us as men to think about that. Some of you are retired. I don't know who to tell you to think about. So you just make it up as we go, okay? I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed, has authority to cast in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's addressing the issue of fear. What context? Why is he talking to us about not fearing? Don't be afraid. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, there it is. When you acknowledge me before men, when you confess me before men, you are going to be tempted to be afraid of those men. Now, in the context of the disciples, it was clear. He told them explicitly, they're going to drag you before the court and they're going to kill you. Every disciple ends up a martyr's death. John, exiled to Patmos, dies as a slave. All the rest, martyr's death. So it's a rather poignant conversation. And he's saying to all of us as followers, I know that the tendency, the way you are as men, the way you're wired, the way I've created you, the temptation is going to be to fear men. What can man do to me? If you're unashamed of me before men, if you confess me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God if you confess him. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. I have a 15-year-old son. My 15-year-old son is the second in our family. He is classic second-born profile. Just classic. Read the books on birth order. He is a classic second-born. He's a nice boy. He's a funny boy. He's a boy who's got a warm personality. Doesn't like to hug and kiss his sister anymore, but he's benevolent, you know. Going through that 15-year-old stage. Benjamin, just by nature, 15-year-old boy. He can be shy in certain circumstances. If you see him here at church, you say, "Hi, Benjamin," he'll say, "Hi." Go stick out your, shake your hand to him, and you know, he'll shake it, but he's not the kid who's going to walk up to you and say, "Hi, Mr. Diamond, how are you?" You know, he's not going to be a car salesman. He's just not the kid. Sorry, Wade. Wade doesn't do that either. Wade's not like that at all. So he's just not that outgoing, you know, wear the suit and tie and just show up and announce who he is. And he's just the 15-year-old who's 15. Benjamin plays on the basketball team at school. At the beginning of the basketball team, we talked about Benjamin. "How is it you made the basketball team?" He gets this big grin on his face. "Theology question, right, Dad?" "Yeah, theology question." "It's not because I'm good, is it, Dad?" "No, it's not because you're good." "I know, Dad, grace of God." "What else, Benjamin?" "God sovereignly put me there." "That's right." "Anything else, Benjamin?" "That's about it. I know it's God, it's not me." Okay. Benjamin, this is why God, in His sovereignty and by His grace, has put you on this team. You are to be a witness for Christ. You think you're there to play basketball on your road to the NBA. Ask Benjamin what he's going to do. NBA, Dad. Yeah, right. Benjamin, check your skin color and look at your vertical jump. Not happening, big guy. But he'll facetiously tell you NBA. Benjamin, God has put you there to be His witness. Doesn't mean you beat Tony over the head with your Bible. Doesn't mean you corner kids in the locker room and ask them if they're going to hell. But you are there to confess Christ. How are you going to do that? Deeper question. Will you do that? The great struggle inside of my son is being ashamed. He's ashamed to hug his sister in public. So I know this is going to be a stretch. This is a kid who sat on the sofa when he was 3 and cried all day because sister went off to kindergarten. This was his best friend up until about the time puberty hit. And then something happened. So I know it's in him to be ashamed and fearful. "Benjamin, how's it going?" "Good." "How'd practice go?" "Good." "Ben, do they know you're a Christian?" "Well, Dad, they know what you do." "Yeah, okay, great." "Most of them have been to our house for dinner. We've done everything we can to just help Benjamin along the way. We'll pave the way, make it easier so you can learn what this looks like. One of our goals was, by the end of the season, invite your whole team to a youth event. Invite your whole team to a basketball, or to a church service." Really, really hard. "What's Dad, what am I not going to do? Not going to legalize it, not going to guilt trip him, not going to shame him, but I want him to feel the weight. He may never invite one kid to church, but I want him to be in agony over it. Or he's not going to work through Luke 12. And he's got to. If he doesn't work through it now, he's going to be a 35-year-old engineer at GM and still unashamed. Or still ashamed. And that's my greatest fear for my son. That he will be ashamed of Christ the way I so often am ashamed of Christ." Does that make any kind of sense? That resonate at all? Do you find it easy to be ashamed? All you have to do is be disinterested and passive. And that's ashamed. Instead of bold and passionate. And take the risk. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to think of me when I have to tell them, no, I can't go to the movie, Dad? And then they ask, well, why? My dad said I can't go to this kind. What's your problem? It's all about being ashamed. And that is hard for my 15-year-old. And guess who else it's hard for? It's hard for his 45-year-old father, who has that same kind of being ashamedness in him. And he'd rather just be quiet than open his mouth. And I've got to deal with the weight of Luke 12. Because Jesus has promised me, Dan, your greatest joy is being forfeited. As C.S. Lewis said, you are settling for mud pies in the slum and the holiday at the sea awaits you. What's your problem, man? Fear. What's my real problem behind the fear? We've gone from pride, which is true, to the deeper thing of fear, which is true. What is behind all fear? Unbelief. Jesus said, you don't have to be afraid. Bottom line, I don't believe him. I just don't believe him. And if I don't believe him, I'm not going to act on it. And I'm afraid of the glory of man, what man might think or what man might do. And some of you are processing that in your minds right now, knowing that if you walked into your boss's office and said, hey, can we have lunch? And you go to lunch and you say, look, I've never said this to you, but I'm just compelled to tell you. I need you to know that I'm a Christian and this is what it means. And if you ever want to talk about that, or you ever want to understand why I am the way I am around here, this is why, and I'd love to tell you more. Knowing that you have just put your job at risk. Knowing that how your boss is going to view you has just been put at risk. Knowing that the corporate ladder might have just stopped. Because now they got all sorts of questions about you. Christian, now, what? You won't drink with the clients? You won't set up prostitutes? You won't party with the boys? What? Some of you have actually come to me with those dilemmas. The boss expects me to take these guys and take them to this particular bar. I can't do that. And if I don't, so how is that different than my 15-year-old? It's not. Except the cost and the risk just get bigger and bigger and bigger. But if you lost your life, if you're unafraid of those who can kill you, it's an entirely different paradigm of how you view life. Unless, of course, we get sucked back into the God-ignoring air of setting our minds where men set their minds. I'll say the same thing to you, brothers, knowing that it's coming from a strange desk, that I say to my son, you're not at your job primarily to do that job or to take home the paycheck. Primarily, according to King Jesus, you're there simply to be unashamed of him. However that translates, might translate in 1,000 different ways. I know they got a rule at GM and probably at Chrysler and Ford where you can't send emails that share faith because that would be considered something like a hate crime. Right? Some of you have shown me the protocol on that. Can't convince other people, try to proselytize people to your religion. One brother here at the church has already been put on probation because of it. Think about that. Are we men without chests? That's how C.S. Lewis would put it in The Abolition of Man. Are we men without chests? Or more pertinently, are we afraid and of what? That's the other thing. You take your legal pad and you start making a list. What am I afraid of? And you start praying over that list. God, here, show me how to be unashamed where I'm afraid here. Show me how to believe where I exercise unbelief here. And show me my life. Just show me my life. There's a sermon over there waiting on the desk that you can take with you. It's a paper over there. This quote is from that sermon. There's a growing sense in some of us that we need to stir each other up to take risks in more venturesome acts of love, especially in evangelism, for the sake of the name. We need to break out of deeply ignited habits of timidity and silence and fear. We need to be set free from long-established anxieties of ruffling feathers and offending secular pluralists and being slandered. We need to be freed to speak the truth in love without looking over our shoulder at the snickering ridicule that follows. The conviction has gripped me that courage is at the center of what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Boldness in the face of opposition is at the heart of being a Christian. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. This does not mean being angry or mean. That denies the gospel. Boldness does not mean being angry or mean. It means being unashamed. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Galatians 1, where he's defending the gospel. What? Do I please men or God? And he stands up to Peter in defense of the gospel. When Jesus talks about the cross in the context of Luke 12 and Luke 14 and Luke 9 and Mark 8 and Matthew 10 and other texts like it, it is the trouble that comes to us because we are unashamed of Jesus. All trouble that would come to us because of our confession, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we confess, our unashamedness. That's the cross we're asked to take up. So inherent to the cross, inherent to the taking up the cross, is the presupposition that we will be unashamed of Christ. We'll confess Him. Because the cross comes because of the confession. Do you see the connection? It's the trouble that comes because we confess Him. And we chart a course in life that confesses Him. So the second contemplation stands, and we need time for that in our closets, of what am I afraid? And again, make the list, and it will help us see ourselves. Thirdly, and it's Luke 14. And it's again the parallel text of cross-bearing, losing our lives, being unashamed and confessing Him. Luke 14, 12. You're familiar with the latter part starting in verse 25. Great crowds are around Him. He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own mother and father and children and brothers and sisters, his own life, he can't be My disciple. Go back to 12. He said also to the man who had invited Him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There is a joy awaiting you if you will invest your life in the kingdom and the way the kingdom is invested in. And one of those ways, Jesus is saying, is go to the disenfranchised and pour out mercy on them. And the example He uses is throwing a dinner. First century context, Jewish culture, you would never invite crippled and lame people. Why? Let me walk you through the rabbi's teaching. The dinner table of a Jew was considered to be a little synagogue or a little temple. And it is sacred space. And nothing unclean is ever invited there. What's a crippled person? A lame person? A poor person? In first century Judaism, they are all, according to the legalistic mores of the day, unclean. You would never invite them. Lest you be contaminated and be considered socially and religiously unclean. Go to those that society has disenfranchised, that people want nothing to do with. Go to the dregs of that culture. Invite them for dinner. They can't repay you. It'll be costly to have them. And remember what Acts tells us, quoting God, quoting Christ. It is more blessed to give than receive. It is happier, it is more joyful. Your joy is here. Same word Jesus used here, Makarios. It is blessed to do this. What is he saying? He's establishing again the value set of the kingdom. And then he goes on. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Another guy who just doesn't get it. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke and oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. I made an investment, I have a job. And another man said, I've just married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Connect the text like Luke 5. Jesus is eating at a tax gatherer's house. Tax gatherer. Worst possible reputation in first century Judaism. Jesus is eating there. Pharisees come and ask the disciples, why is he eating with tax gatherers? Jesus responds, I did not come for those who are healthy. I came for the sick. I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous. I didn't come to those who think they see. I came to the blind. I didn't come to those who could walk. I came to the lame. All of these imageries of the spiritual condition, but all of them saying something really loud to us, especially when you get to a text like 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many who enjoy the glory of man in this world are part of the kingdom. It's why Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. You and I live in Oakland County, the wealthiest county in Michigan, the fastest growing county in Michigan. We live amongst the affluent. This county represents American affluence. You know what it's like to witness to an affluent man. You know what it's like to witness to a guy who has his own house and a couple cars and maybe a cabin or a boat. You know what it's like to witness to a guy like that, whose zip code is our end of Oakland County. You try to express to him, don't you understand your need? He says, need? Don't you understand? You can be satisfied with God? And he says, I'm quite satisfied, thank you. Do you see what I got? Do you see where I live? Do you see my life? What are you talking to me about my need, about my satisfactions? That's exactly Luke 18, what Jesus is saying. How hard it is to witness and commend Christ and treasure Christ and confess Christ to people who are absolutely convinced they don't have any needs. They have no interest in your gospel at all. Then having presented the gospel there, where might we go? places we might not want to go. Where people are so desperate, just in life, that the good news is really good news. And they'll hear your gospel, and they'll hear of Christ, and they'll hear of the kingdom. And they'll say, could you tell me more about this? Is this really true? And like Sitton said, you don't go to those kind of people and just walk off the street and start preaching. You go and you pour out love to them. You invite them in for dinner. It's called mercy. I read somewhere, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I read somewhere, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now literally you have been mercied. Mercy. I think Jesus is planting seeds and creating a very clear theology. And when you looked, who did he go to? Well, you just tell me the reputation he had amongst the Pharisees. He's a friend of sinners, drunks, and gluttons. Prostitutes would wash his feet with perfume. Tax collectors would like to invite him over for supper, and he would go. He would go to everything that first century Judaism says is unclean and is a mark of sin. Remember when the blind man was healed and the first question the disciples asked was what? Who sinned? Well, those people just get a job. Well, those people just take care of themselves and be industrious. Maybe the third contemplation after confession and unashamedness and what are we afraid of and will Christ confess us is, will we go anywhere and to anyone to show that Christ is our greatest treasure? Will it be such a consuming joy to show that he is our treasure that we won't rest until we find someone who says, tell me more about that treasure you're talking about? Will we go to hedges and lanes and slums and will we go where mercy actually makes a difference? Where we go where mercy is the window through which the gospel comes? And what will that cost and what will it risk? What will the risk be? Well, let's brainstorm about that for a minute. Let's contemplate that. What risk will you and I take to go to anybody we can find? Not rest until we find someone. Will we go to anyone, anywhere to show mercy? And the greatest virtue, as Edwards would say, true virtue, is to help someone find their greatest joy in God, not in the gift, but in the giver. Will we go anywhere and do anything to show that we treasure Christ most and show that that's what we live for? Those are hard questions for predominantly white, middle and upper class men to ponder. Maybe it would mean just for our own help, our own awakenings, our own affections to be raised so that we taste it and we get such a taste for it that we can't get enough of it. It would mean that you pack up the bags for 2 weeks and go wash feet someplace just to taste it. For me, it was to get on a plane and go for 2 weeks, which ended up being five, in Far East Russia, in Khabarovsk, in a third world condition country, not knowing what I was getting into, to go teach a bunch of 20-somethings how to understand the gospel, go plant churches in little towns and villages where there had never been a church ever in the western part of Siberia, and eat stuff that I would rather not even look at. So I ate with my eyes closed and with my nose plugged and said, thank you very much. And I just had to get on a plane and say, I got to go do this or I'm never going to understand this. What does this taste like? What does this taste like? What does it taste like to have a room full of 25 guys who have never heard an explanation of the doctrines of grace? Do you know what that's like? To watch guys sitting there while you're explaining theology proper, weeping because they never heard it before? Nothing like it. So I can teach the doctrines of grace till Jesus comes, because you get a taste for that, you'll go anywhere to teach that. And to know that those guys right now are in 25 little villages out there in Siberia, having planted their little church, and I'll never see them again or know them. Maybe you got to do something radical out of your own being. And it ended up being 5 weeks because my plane got iced in and then they wouldn't give the visa to the next guy and then they weren't going to let me out of the country, so I got stuck and I thought I'd just be in Russia forever. We were going to call Lonette and the kid and say, ship them over. Or maybe you go home and talk to your wife about, honey, what if we sell our house in Rochester and buy a house in downtown Pontiac? Because I could show you a 4-block area that desperately needs somebody to just love people, like single mothers who need someone to help them know how to be a mother. And little kids who sleep in a different house every night, because wherever they're at 10 o'clock, they just go in that house and sleep. Maybe somebody could do homework. Maybe a family could teach families how to be families and in the process show mercy and share the gospel. But Pontiac, that's dangerous. That's why we live in Rochester. Do not fear those who kill the body. But you're talking about my wife and kids. We send missionaries to places where it's pretty dangerous, and nobody ever says, well, what about the wife and kids? We just figure they're into that kind of stuff. So why aren't we? Or maybe we stay in the wealth and live so radically God-conscious that your neighbors cannot stand but be convicted by, why do you live like that? And they're compelled to ask you 1 Peter 3:15, and 1 Peter 3:15 becomes normative. What's the hope that's in you? I don't know what that is. I just kind of span the globe here from the extremes to the mundane, hoping that the Holy Spirit of God will prompt you to think of what does it mean to live unashamed of Jesus Christ. Will we go anywhere to anybody? And in God's providence, Matt can tell you everything you need to know about going to Mexico for a few weeks. And Joss, I am so glad God brought you here tonight. You can talk to Joss about holding AIDS babies. You can just go home and contemplate your life and consider, why is it that I'm afraid to confess? Brothers, we are in this together. I'm as afraid as you are about the same things you are. And I know if we as a group of brotherhood and Five Points Community Church does not get aimed, we might as well not have a candlestick. We will just be added to the shelf of one more American church that's nice. Boy, it's nice to go there. Boy, that was a nice sermon. Boy, that was a nice song service. Boy, that was a nice class. Boy, that was a nice Bravehearts. Boy, that was a nice banquet. Boy, that was a nice program. Boy, that was a nice presentation. Are you as sick of nice as I am? I'd rather somebody throw something at me during a sermon than tell me afterwards it was nice. It's a whole lot more exciting if somebody threw something and say it was nice. Nice. Pray, won't you? I know this is unnerving. I know it's way outside of the box. But the only reason it sounds outside of the box is because we're so consumed with God ignoring air. Why doesn't Luke 12, Luke 14, Luke 9, Mark 8, Matthew 10, John 12, why doesn't that just sound, well, yeah, that's normal. Why doesn't it sound normal? Think through that. Pray through that. Pray with me that God would send His Spirit to cause us to hear it together, all at the same time together, and that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace would be preserved amongst us, and that our affections would be synergistic. They would feed each other, and we would encourage each other about these things. Let me pray for us. I'll stick around and talk to whoever wants to talk. You stick around as long as you want as well. This is one where we just need to close and head out. You've got this little red book. Why did we give these to you tonight? Written by John Piper. This is for you to take to work tomorrow. For all of us who are scaredy cats. And find somebody and say, I got this great book. And I read it. And it's all about what I treasure most. I'd like to give it to you. And just take it home and read it. Can you do that? If you're not going to do it, leave it on the table. I'll find someone who will. Take it with you. Because between now and the time you get home, you just might get changed. All you have to do is, here, I got something for you. You can read it. That's it. I don't need a book report. That's as simple as that gets. Take that. That's as simple as that gets. And if you're struggling with fear like I am, there's a sermon waiting for you to read. It's only 4 pages long. You can read it on the way home. Learn that fine art of driving while you read. God is sovereign. If He's not through with you, you will not die between there and here. Okay? You put it on the steering wheel. You hold it with two wheels, and you do that. You can do it. I've mastered the art, and you can do it. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night, and thank you that you are so gracious to us to give us ears to hear and to bring the voice of our shepherd to us. We thank you for King Jesus, how I pray that we would love him supremely. Help us all now, corporately, together as a brotherhood. I pray that you would stir in us the fires of Luke 12 and Mark 8 and Luke 14, that this would burn within us and cause us joy, not any kind of consternation. And I pray that you would show us what you want from us, make it plain and make it loud that we cannot escape it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.